I'll be speaking today. Chuck is off, so hopefully no one is disappointed. But he asked me to cover, so he did say y'all are a very patient group, very kind group. So he was saying that to take some of the pressure up off me for trying to reach that standard that he set. But I thank God that these opportunities, because only he knows that I dread talking to the public. But I want to say it's a privilege and honor to come before you, because I spent the last several weeks meditating upon this passage, and the passage will be coming out of John chapter 5. We start at verse 1, and if time permit, we should get close to 18. So if everyone can turn to John chapter 5. And just have it there. I'll open up in prayer and ask God to favor us to this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We come before you this day, acknowledging our sins, Father, and asking for your blessings today, Father. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, this day you've given us to exalt, to praise, and to worship you. So we ask you to remove the distractions and, Father, give us revelation of your truth concerning your Son and the work that he provided for our salvation. And we pray, Father, for the understanding of your word so that we may be good stewards of your word and that we may apply your word to the circumstances and trials and tests that will come upon us. For Father, how can a young man cleanse his ways but by taking heed to thy truth? So Father, humble us, our hearts, and by the power of thy Spirit, grace the speaker. And Father, may, if there be one that don't know you, may today you touch his or her heart that she may believe in the Son of God as her only, or his only hope for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was thinking if it's possible, if we can just sing one bar out of a hymn, and I always get a bit more confidence in speaking when I sing a song. So if we could find a hymn at hymn 235, and we'll just sing one or two out of the verses out of that. Let me know when you're ready. And I'll attempt to lead. I ain't a good singer, but just follow me. So, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy Find a sweet relief, kneeling there in deep contrition. Help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Amen, amen. So we open up in John chapter 5, and we read, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is the Sabbath day? It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And that was healed, wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hither, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. May the Lord add to the reading of his word. So just to give a little background going into it, the author is John, and this particular book was written around AD 85 to 90 by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the one whom Jesus revealed his betrayer, the one whom Jesus entrusted his mother at the cross. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and could speak with authority. The main purpose John wrote this book is clearly stated in John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, anointed one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, John presents Christ as the Son of God. In John 1:34, it says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Then John say, Who was sent by God? John 3:2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then 3, always spoke the message God gave him. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John alone records the great I Am declaration of Christ in John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And gives the saying introduced by the solemn, most assuredly, literally, amen, amen, in John 1:51. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Another intention of John's gospel was to address the false teaching that infiltrated the church after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Gnosticism had developed to a level that required the author to respond to it. One group taught that Jesus was not really God. They said that he was a man. He was just a man. They believed that the Holy Spirit entered him at his baptism, but before he died, the Holy Spirit left him. And another group taught that Jesus was not really a man. They said he did not have a physical body. They believed that he was a spirit, and they believed that he only seemed to be human. But these groups were wrong. Not much has changed from then to now. The gospel is still under attack from a plethora of false teachers and even governments. The church is still being persecuted globally. People can make all type of claims with their mouth. The distinguishing factor is the power of God manifested through the preaching of the gospel, causing unregenerate hearts to declare Jesus as Lord and Savior in the only name given by God for salvation. So we have Acts 4:7 says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John was one who wrote of the seven miracles that Jesus performed to confirm Jesus' power as the Son of God, the anointed one. And we will take a look at the healing of the cripple at Bethesda to verify if Jesus indeed is the Son of God according to Scripture. May God grace us with hearing ears and seeing eyes. So we go over to chapter 1, and we start off. It says, After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, when I used to read this, I should just, like probably some of us, just scan right over it because that requires some time and labor to get into to find out what the feast was talking about. So I did a little study on the feast. The word feast means set times. The feasts were the set times that God set on the Jewish calendar for them to interact with him and he with them. Their feasts or set times began in the spring and finished in the fall. Their first and most important feast held in the first month of the spiritual year was the Passover. And that was to be celebrated forever in the remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt. The second was the unleavened bread to remember their afflictions under bondage in Egypt. The third was the first fruits, a feast of promise. And then we had Pentecost, 50 years after first fruits, and a time for new offerings and a time for completion, then the fall feast. And then the triumphs, the harvest time, and then the Feast of Atonement, the affliction of their souls. And finally, tabernacles, a time of thanks, thankfulness, gladness, and expectancy. Remember, Paul preached to the Colossians that the feasts of the Jews were shadows of things to come, but the substance was Christ. So to say, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in keeping with the command of the Torah. And we have to remember, this is the God's Son, and he has to be perfect. I mean, he has to do everything that's required in order for him to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. So even when it's time to go up to the celebrations, and it's kind of weird when it's almost equal to going to your own birthday party and nobody's recognizing you. So he still would travel on up. So in Deuteronomy 16:16-17, just to give you some history on that, there three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. Now we know Christ is perfect, so we know he didn't bring no sacrifice. But looking at what he did bring should bring appreciation and and joy to our heart. Christ's blessing was to do the will of his Father by laying down his life, that the Father may be glorified by raising him up, that all who believe in the Son, through faith, the Father would raise as well. So we move over into verse 2. It says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So I have to do a little build up here, because when I'm studying this, I'm just looking at the feast. I'm looking at the pool, and I'm saying, man, what is John trying to convey here? But as we get into the lesson, we'll see how connected and related all these things is to our Savior, and how God and his wisdom and his design set it up that whereas Christ was walking a perfect course, and it wasn't like he was kind of deciding, should I go left, should I go right, do I supposed to be over here, do I supposed to be over there. So I'll give you some understanding on the sheep gate. So the sheep gate starts back in, first God called, in the Old Testament, God called Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. The design consisted of 10 gates. So we got to look at what is the connection between the sheep gate and Christ, because he's standing at the sheep gate. So we'll start off in Nehemiah, then we'll work up. Then Nehemiah 3:1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brother and the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hanel. And then we go down to the last verse in the chapter. It says, in between the going up of the corner of the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmith and the merchants. So we're looking for some connection here. So it said, the very first gate mentioned is the sheep gate. It was called a sheep gate because this was the gate in which the sheep and lambs used in the sacrifice were brought through. Jesus standing at the sheep gate is the literal Lamb of God that would go to the cross and be sacrificed for our sins. So we read over in John 1:29, the next day John, for confirmation, next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Then Isaiah 53:4-5, surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So looking at our lamb and the suffering that he would have to go through for our salvation, and just getting confirmation. And the last verse in the chapter mentions the sheep gate as well, letting us know the foundation of our faith rests upon Jesus' death on the cross. So you got the sheep gate starting in the beginning. You got the sheep gate starting at the end. Everything, entirety, is a closed-loop system, and is all about Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing that he's standing there, and the sheeps are running through. You got all these sick people over here. You got all this smell going on. But it just shows you the humility of our Savior, and that he condescended from heaven to come to earth. And when he got here, he continued to condescend down to what the scripture said, I come to save sinners and the lost of heaven. So the last, we get over into the name of the pool, which is called Bethesda in Aramaic. It means house of mercy. In name only, but not practice, Israel's captivity to the Romans indicated how wicked and apostate they had become. God gave them many signs, but they refused to hearken to his call to repent, that he may bestow mercy. Bestow mercy. So, well, we have all understanding of the Pharisees and their self-righteousness and them modifying God's laws, and God constantly through the years doing everything possible to get them to stay focused upon Him, even from bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land and then going over into the judges and then on and on and on. It just seemed like these people just had a bent on doing evil and provoking God's wrath instead of His blessings. So we're going to go over into verse 3 and 4, the house of bondage, which I call, should have been a house of mercy, but was called the house of bondage. So God had expressed to Israel in the Old Testament that one of the signs that they have gotten away from Him and regress, which you would have a lot of diseases and sicknesses in your city. So that being, they were supposed to do what we do, acknowledge and repent our sins. But they kept a hard heart. And then Romans came in and put them into captivity, and their hearts was still hard. So the hearts of the people are only a reflection of the leaders. The sicknesses of the people are only a reflection of the spiritual sickness of the leaders. So we have over in verse 3 and 4, here we read about the captives of sin. Their condition was that they were sick, diseased, lame, and blind, and their only hope for healing was to be one of the first to enter the pool. Word has spread amongst the sick and the lame of Bethesda, curative powers, and it attracted multitudes anxiously waiting for the angels to stir the water. But there is a greater problem here than we need to focus on, the root cause of their sickness. Sin cripples us spiritually from fulfilling God's purpose that we walk holy as He is holy. Sin defiles us that our works become as filthy rags. Sin blinds us that we seek temporary remedies instead of eternal cures. Physical healing does not translate into spiritual healing. Physical water will never remedy the curse God has placed upon us all, because in Adam we all have sin. So Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and sin so death passed upon all men, for all have sins. True healing comes by the water of the word. Ephesians 5:2-6, concerning the church, we read, that we might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That's God talking. In Psalms 119, he writes, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word. Reading the Bible has a cleansing effect on the reader. Believers will do well to sit and read, study, and meditate on the word of God, that our discomforts, our burdens, our worries may be eased by His immutable promises. Psalms 32 says, O Lord, my God, I cried unto Thee, and Thou hast healed me. Psalms 55:2, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. I wish that was the case. So we go into verse 5, and I'll read over into 7. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The potent man answered him and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another stepped down before me. This man's infirmity confirms his depravity. He was a sinner by birth and practice. The word of God declares in Psalms 14:2-3, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who is good, does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven and the sons of man to see if there is any who understands, who seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Man is spiritually bankrupt by nature. We cannot know God nor do His will. Being absent of the Spirit of God renders us incapable of divine righteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So unbeknownst to this fella, divine sovereignty was controlling the affairs of his life to bring him face to face with his Lord and Savior. Today, if you have any understanding of God and him being sovereign and controlling the universe, we are here because he decreed it. He's a king. His plan is perfect. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew what took place in our life last week. He knows what's going to take place in our life next week. The words that we hear give life. The words we hear is good for instruction. For the Bible says the word of God is alive and active. It is powerful. The word is good for instructions, for righteousness, and for correction and doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, something had to get me and you here. It wasn't because we were rich. It wasn't because we were pretty. It wasn't because our families are great, and so on and so on. God, as he's demonstrated in this man's life, who sat by the pool, and the Bible doesn't say how many times he went there, but he just said 38 years. Now, he had some help, possibly. It didn't say he was totally crippled, but for 38 years, he stayed persistent of going to that water, going to the pool, sitting there hoping, praying that someone would have mercy upon him, because the name is called House of Mercy. But when God is doing a work in your life, no one can interfere. Money will not be the answer. People will not be the answer. You remember Pharaoh when he had that dream? Rich as he was, powerful he was, as he was, it was only God who gave him interpretation. Now, him being physically crippled is looking at our own life of being spiritually crippled. Now, in our heart, we're pleading and begging with God every day for the issues, for the trials, the temptations, and all that is going on. But it was one thing wrong with this situation, and the Lord gave it to me this morning. All his hope was in the water. That's idolatry. God had left evidence. I mean, they were the people of God. He was in the temple. But he was more focused on himself than seeing what the will of God was for his life. And we have to look at our life and look at the puzzles that we can't put together in them and figure out and ask God, what are you doing? Show me that I may become whole. So, Proverbs 16:9 will confirm that. A man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The object of God's wrath became a vessel of God's mercy. How is this possible since the man doesn't even recognize Christ? There was nothing special about this man that impressed Jesus other than the fact that he was consistent and persistent that the water would heal his condition. But God would not share his glory with no one. And we read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So we ask ourselves, because we see so many people sick and in need of help, but God chooses him. And we very well at Grace Bible Church know the doctrine of election. That is by God's sovereign prerogative whom he saves. So Paul says over in Romans 9:15-16, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In Ephesians 1:5-6, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. We do not know exactly how many years he was passed over, but we can say God brought him to the end of himself. Prophetically speaking, the Feast of Passover clearly presents Jesus as our Passover, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and whose blood was received and applied so that the wrath of God would pass over us. Christ empathized with him, for he would be rejected and despised by his own as well. So we see the Savior coming to a man who somewhat looked like what was going to eventually happen to the Savior by his own people. They were going to look past him. But as the song that we sung, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, is in line with God will be faithful to keep his promises, so that those that of us that are his, he will not leave or never forsake us. And we can count on that. So you say in verse 8, skip down, and Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now here go a crippled man. God gives him a command. He doesn't argue with God. He just do as he says, even though he doesn't for whatever reason recognize him. And guess what? It works. Now, how many of us has put God promises to the test to see if they work? I know I use them all the time for my battles that I'm fighting in life, dealing with the kids, dealing with the job, dealing with all the other temptations that's out here, and having an understanding of the objective of the enemy and his devices, because the Bible says, do not be ignorant of the devices of the devil. And God is calling us to be holy, to be people of integrity, and me desiring that out of a heart of gratitude, not out of a heart of service in terms of trying to gain some type of approbation or favor or some type of blessing from God. I'm coming just as this man was coming, with nothing other than humility. So when I was looking at this, a lot of people was saying he was making excuses of why he couldn't get in the water. And I was trying to figure out, how could that be an excuse when you're just telling the truth? Because it's consistent with Scripture, because the Psalms 34, I believe, says, where is the Lord at? The Bible says he's near a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's where he's at. So I know we would like to look at the facade of people's lives and all that exterior stuff. But God says over Samuel, I'm not like you humans. I look at the heart. And he's looking for us to be totally dependent and sold out to him. And that's what we ought to be praying for. Because even with this miracle taking place, we're going to go down I'm going to stay at verse 8 to emphasize this point right here. So there was a certain word that I looked up, and it was magic for this whole passage right here. And the intention and purposes of what John was trying to do and emphasize is Jesus as being the Son of God. Because we know that when God went into Israel, there was a power he used to defeat them with. Well, when he comes back to Jerusalem, that same power is being used to heal the sick, the blind, the lame. So quite naturally, if you got eyes, you would say, this is the Son of God right here. And if this man who God chose to favor came walking down thy path and you've seen him in his former condition and see him in his present, you would ask him, who healed you? Who made you whole? Now, when it says, when it uses the word rise, that word, and I'm going to try to pronounce it because it's in the Greek, egoro. I think I said that right. And that word has a number of meanings, but they all speak to the power to raise. So the word rise in the Greek is pronounced egoro, meaning to rise from sitting or laying and to rise from death. So this right here is a confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God, because only God possessed the power of life and death. His rising foreshadows our rising up as Christ as well. So the power that he used to heal him is the same power and the same God that liberated them out of Egypt, and it's the same power that's going to liberate him from his bondage of what he's going through. And that power, and what is that power? What is that word when you said the power is endless? I'm just going to use that one because I can't think of the word I want to use. But it's like when you go to a restaurant and they say you can drink all the Kool-Aid you want to. So seeing how stripped down and how naked and just how helpless this man was, we can refer back to the method in which God saves. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. No, not lest anyone should boast. So by them putting their focus and attention on the law, you have Christ who's come to be the fulfillment of the law, and them seeing year after year they're slaughtering all these animals, and we're just going on and on. It's like at some point this has to stop. It has to be a completion to this. But we see that if you're blind, you're helpless. You can't see. You don't know. And your decisions will prove your condition. So we go over to verse 9 through 13. And 9 said, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, is it the Sabbath day? Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed? And he answered them, and he said, that he made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not with who it was, did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed him or left him himself away, because a great multitude was there. So as we look at that particular dilemma right there, we see God. Where's that point? Give me 1 second to bring out that point. I wrote that God knew the right means in which to expose the heart of the hypocritical Pharisees. Just give me 1 second. I want to emphasize that point right there. So we see a man who's suffered for 38 years, and we see him healed. And we would think when other people see him, we would see We would hear rejoicing. We would hear praise. We would hear thanks. But where we should have been, I wrote down where we should have been rejoicing, there was hatred. Where should have been praising, there was criticism. Where there should have been repentance, there was pride. So I'm looking at God work not only in this man's life, but he's working in the Pharisee's life. Is because we're celebrating the feast and the anticipatory coming of the Savior, and he is here doing works that only God can do. They are teachers of the law. It seems like the light should come on, but it doesn't. So we go back to what God says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, he giveth. So when Paul writes about the fact that God giveth mercy as he chooses, if we have been graced with that favor, then we should be happy and elated and celebrating and showing thankfulness. Now, in conclusion to this story right here, because we're running out of time, and it appears like I did it just, thank God that I had 18 verses to work with, but it came together. Praise be to God. So, so when God gets down to verse 14. He said, afterwards, Jesus finding him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So when I looked at that, I said, what could be worse than being infirm for 38 years? What's worse than lying helpless and weary day after day? No relief in sight. Seeing someone pass over you. What can be worse while he himself was unable to stir the water, had no friends to lift him? The only thing that could be worse to me personally is eternal damnation. Because Christ told him, sin no more. So he left us with a promise so that we wouldn't become perpetual sinners. And that promise is found in 1 John 1:9. And it said, if we acknowledge our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's not misinterpret what Christ said, go sin no more. He's saying, have a heart when you wake up every day, you are thinking about going to do wrong. Because there's a chance, and no one knows, by you making a presumption that that particular sin may be your last sin. So, with clear minds and clear hearts, let's obey the word of God. And if there be anything in our life presently that's causing us to dishonor God, let's apply the promise of 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is just and faithful to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So as they did sacrifices then, we do promises now. Because our Savior, our Lamb, our Mediator, our King, and our God has did an eternal perfect work for our salvation. So today let's honor him in gratitude by what the man did, obedience. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity. I ask you to continue to bless us with mercy and favor and continue to pour into us the revelations of your word. Father, going forward, we ask you to bless the main service, Lord, that Jesus may be exalted. So as thy word say, if he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.